We continue our study of the book of Luke this morning. We will be reading chapter 21, verses 20 through 28. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 881. Luke 21, 20 through 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Mommy, where did I come from? The little boy asks his mother. He does so honestly and innocently. What does mommy say? Well, there are truthful answers, of course, to that question on several levels. But the appropriate answer probably at that time is, God gave you to mommy and daddy. That'll satisfy the little boy at the time, and later he can learn more. Something like that is going on in our text today, the passage which we've read from the Olivet Discourse, that time when Jesus sat on the hill opposite the temple, Mount of Olives, looked there with four of his disciples, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and talked to them about what was going to happen to that temple and what the future held. We call that the Olivet Discourse because it's a concentration of prophecies and predictions that Jesus made of the things that were to come. But the disciples had asked honestly and innocently, like that little boy, a question. Jesus had predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and they said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They asked those things honestly and innocently, but they didn't really realize how much they were asking. They were asking far more than just the destruction of that building across the way. They didn't realize that they actually needed a much deeper answer. Well, Jesus gave truthful answers about the future, and just as mommy sought to frame her answer to the little boy in a way that would help him to trust that God was in control of all things, so Jesus, in answering the disciples' question, wants to sometimes warn, but especially assure them that God was in control and that they could trust him for his protection and provision. And so we'll come to that text again today in Luke chapter 21, continuing a series that we've been looking through this whole book and looking at Jesus' answers. And again, seeking Lord's help as we study them for our own benefit as well. So let's pray as we look at that. Father, again, we come before you with an open Bible, seeking to learn that which you've revealed to us. It's not just head knowledge, Lord. You're not just giving us answers to questions that would satisfy our curiosity about the future, but rather you're seeking to instruct us as to how we ought to live our lives day by day, even now. So grant us hearts to believe and receive what you've given us, and a will to obey as we listen to your voice now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said last week, this Olivet Discourse is one of the most fascinating but also frustrating passages in the Bible. There's lots of discussion about all its meaning and so forth. And one of the reasons for that is because it's recorded for us in three different places. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, and here in Luke chapter 21. And earlier in Luke chapter 17, some of these things were taught also. So you have four passages of Scripture. They're all inspired. They're all truthful. None of them are contradicting each other. But somehow you have to try to piece them together. It's talking about the same conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And it's sometimes hard to know just what fits where in that story. Another reason it's fascinating but also frustrating is because of what I said about its fulfillment, that they thought they were asking about one thing. They thought that when the temple Noah's knocked down, the world would end. But that's not the way it worked out. The temple was knocked down, as we'll talk about again in a few minutes, within Jesus' own generation. He said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So sure enough, he was talking at about 30, 32 AD. 70 AD, the Roman armies marched in there and knocked that temple over in fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. But he was also talking about answering their question about when he would come again and what would be the sign of his coming in the end of the age. He also talks about the end of the world. So one of the things he's predicting is the events that now are ancient history, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and things which have not even yet taken place, the return of Jesus to this earth. When you're reading this, which one is he talking about? Well, that's the question that we all have. We have to untangle that if we can. And a third reason it's complicated is because prophecy is sort of like that. We sometimes think that a prediction in the Bible is going to tell us exactly in the detail what's going to happen tomorrow. But you know, when you study the Old Testament predictions and how they were fulfilled, you realize that sometimes they gave appropriate hints that should have warned people about what they should have done in the time that they lived, but you really didn't understand the fulfillment until after it took place. Then you can look back on it. So we sometimes say that the prophets both foretell, that is, they predict things, but also they also just speak forth. They foretell as well as foretell. That is, they preach, but they also predict. And we have this again here. Jesus is, he's predicting some things, but he's also preaching about how we should live. And so we shouldn't expect this exactly to lay out how things worked out or will work out in the future. So all those things, you know, kind of make it difficult. On the other hand, Luke's gospel, the one we're studying today, is the one that's best suited for us to kind of pull those apart and see where they fit together. It'll be a little easier in today's text than in Matthew or Mark to see what refers to the first century destruction of Jerusalem and the final century return of Jesus. And it breaks down like I'm going to describe just now. The first section, from verses 8 to 19, talk about the preliminary conditions of the future. Jesus is going to sit there on the hill in 32 AD and talk about the way things are going to be until he comes back. He's going to describe the conditions of life in all those times until then. And by the way, I'm going back over a couple of verses from last week that we didn't get to, as promised. We'll look at them again today to see that, again, there are certain things that in a sense are not signs of his coming, but rather conditions of life until Jesus comes back. So verses 8 to 19. Next, we'll look at the peril of the imminent destruction And that is from verses 20 to 24, I believe that Jesus really is talking there about the first century destruction of Jerusalem. I'll tell you why when we get there. And finally, the last section, verses 25 to 28, we'll talk about the prophecy of the return of Christ. So again, I think Luke's passage falls out pretty cleanly. That the first section is about the general conditions of life in the future in general, which might apply to either of the things that he's predicting. Then a section on the destruction of Jerusalem, and then a final section on the return of Christ. So first of all, the preliminary conditions of the future. We see this in verse 9, where it says, these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So the things he's talking about are not really things we should say, oh, Jesus must be coming back very soon because such and such just happened. No, he says that's not the case. These things happen all the time. What are they? What do they mean? Well, these are the constant trials that his disciples will be under. He's sitting there talking to four of them. They'll see all these things take place, but so do you and I, all these centuries later, generations later. This is what Christians will face until all these things are completely fulfilled. The earlier parallel in Matthew chapter 24 adds one little phrase, though, that I think is helpful for us to think about. Let me read from Matthew 24, verse 7. Verse 7 reads just like our other text. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now listen to verse 8. All these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. The birth pangs. Well, I sat in your living room this week and talked to your wife about the birth. She said it was fast, only took a few hours, but it was her hardest labor. And of course, no man can talk about these things, but what happens when a woman gives birth? Well, she comes towards the end of her pregnancy, at the end of the 9 months, whatever moment God appoints it, and the birth pangs begin. The contractions begin. Not too hard at first, not too frequent. But what happens? They begin to increase in both rapidity and intensity, right? They come sooner and sooner together, and they're harder and harder until the baby's born. Jesus says that's what these kinds of things are like. These wars and rumors of wars, these earthquakes, these famines, these troubles in the world are like the birth pangs of what's coming, of something coming. And when you think about it, it's of course painful. These things are all painful in themselves. Troubles, wars, famines, earthquakes, and so forth. They're progressive, that is, they're moving towards something, and they're becoming more and more rapid, perhaps. But, as in the case of a child being born, they're productive. They lead to the birth of the child. And in that wonderful and marvelous way, for all that agony, as soon as the baby's there, there's a sense in which it's all forgotten. It's worth it, because we have a new child in the world. Jesus says that's kind of what's going to happen in this fallen, sinful world, right up until the end of time, that the kinds of things that have taken place all through these years because of the fall, because of sin, sometimes directly because of the sins of men, sometimes of judgments that God has brought, sometimes just the fallen nature of this world, these things will happen. They'll happen perhaps more rapidly, they'll happen more intensely, but they're moving towards the birth of a new heavens and a new earth. So these are the preliminary conditions of the future. What are they? Well, he lists four of them. First is spiritual deception in verse 8. See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So verse 8 speaks to us of the spiritual deception that takes place and took place really as soon as Jesus left this earth. There were those that pretended to be the Messiah, pretended to be him. And there are some to this day, and there'll be some promising to be him coming back again as well. Spiritual deception, counterfeit Christs, servants of Satan, false religious leaders. These are all around us. all the time. The only way to test them, of course, is according to the scriptures. Test the spirits to see if they're of God. So Jesus is warning his disciples to be alert and alive spiritually, that they might not be led astray and to follow deception. Spiritual deception is one of the marks of the age. Again, it happened just before the fall of Jerusalem, but it's happening right until now and shall until Jesus comes back again. Civil disturbances, verse 9. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. He says that all these kinds of upheavals will continue. It certainly got worse. There were some men in Jesus' lifetime that had devoted themselves to overthrow the Roman government, and one or two of them occasionally would rise up and get a little group of followers, but the Romans quickly stamped them out and crucified them all. But as they got closer through the years, rather than going away, it got more and more intense until, in fact, war broke out in 67 AD, and 3 years later it was ended with the complete destruction of Jerusalem. But battles within, that is civil wars, and battles between nations, which is what took place in this case, these will keep happening. And the word of Jesus is, don't be terrified by that. Don't think that that's yet the end. It's not. Well, of course, we have wars right now. And the real threat of wars, to me, this feels like the 1930s for us in America. There are large, powerful nations that aspire to expand, to gobble up their neighbors, to become the strongest nations in the world. They've already begun a couple of wars. There's threats of other wars. And Jesus' word to us even this morning at Grace Bible Fellowship Church is not to be terrified by that, but rather to hold fast to the Lord, to be faithful, and wait until Jesus comes. Spiritual deception, civil disturbances, natural disasters, verse 11. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So again, natural disasters will take place, and we're to continue on in faithfulness to the Lord and not to be in a panic. Finally, in verses 12 to 19, there's personal dangers, and we spoke of this last week for a few minutes. We can't spend any time on it now, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And he goes on to talk about how these disciples, the ones sitting there on the hill with him and others to follow, will be persecuted. It mentions synagogues there, and we think of, well, isn't that a place where Jews get together to worship the Lord and study? Yes. But it was also kind of their courthouse. So when the early Jewish Christians were dragged into court, when it happened before Jewish people, it was into synagogues. But then later in the verse, it says before kings and governors. Well, those are Gentiles to be sure. So the Christians, and we read this in the book of Acts, are going to be dragged before the Sanhedrin at some point, sometimes before synagogue leaders, sometimes before Roman governors and others, officials of other Gentile cities across the Roman Empire there. They're going to be called into court. And Jesus says, fear not. Don't be silent. Trust the Lord. He will give you the words to speak in that setting. And indeed, you see it happen time after time in the book of Acts and down through the centuries, that simple, sometimes uneducated Christians called before officials speak up faithfully and truthfully and boldly concerning the gospel, concerning Jesus. So personal dangers are set before him. And again, they're not to be silenced. They're not to be fearful, but to continue on in faithful witness to the Lord. So what are the preliminary conditions? What's going to happen until the end of time? Right up until the destruction of Jerusalem and right up until Jesus comes again. These things, these are the very conditions that Jesus says are going to be normal. So don't panic. Don't think that God's lost control. Don't think that somehow things have spun out of control. Rather, know that the Lord is in control of all these things and is moving them towards his appointed ends. From those preliminary conditions, then, Jesus speaks specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 20. I call it the peril of imminent destruction, for he says in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," well, that is what happened. And actually, the tense of the verb is such that it's important to get this right. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded, a kind of a present passive idea, the armies are starting to gather around the city. Then he says, get out of town. Don't be in Jerusalem. Don't let that net close. So he warns them of that. And we know that that's not an end times prediction, because Jerusalem's still here and such things might happen again. But we know it's not an end time prediction because of what it says in verse 24. They will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's that talking about? That evidently there's a season in which God providentially allows the dominance of the Gentiles over Jerusalem, over the Jews. And of course, that's happened and has happened all these years since then. So he's talking about Jerusalem's going to be surrounded and destroyed and then trampled underfoot, as it were, ruled by other nations for a long time. Well, and that's still going on to this day. So we must take this paragraph, verses 20 to 24, not of something way in the future, but something that happened in ancient history, in 70 AD. And there, you remember last week, I told you that some of the ways to interpret this passage fall in different categories, and one of them is called the preterist interpretation, and that is to read the Olivet Discourse and understand it to be entirely fulfilled at the in the first century. Well, the preterist one won't work because of the second coming that we'll see in a few minutes. And in this case, the futurist interpretation, which would see this entire passage as at the end of time, that doesn't work here, because this paragraph, clearly, Jesus is talking about the first century. Get it again? It's too long a sentence there. This paragraph is talking about the first century and not the end of time, and that rules out the futurist interpretation of this passage. It really does talk about the near future. Now, I don't know if you know this, but this passage actually led to the deliverance of the early Christians. Listen to me as I explain this. Because of this warning, Jesus sat there with the guys and said, when you see that Jerusalem starting to get surrounded by armies, get away from it. That helped them. The early Jewish Christians, and there were tens and thousands of them in the area, when the armies of Rome started to gather, they didn't stay. They fled. Let me read you a quotation from an early church historian. The members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle given by revelation, was ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella, end quote. Eusebius was the first church historian, writing a couple centuries later, but he had access to resources that we don't have today. And he writes this, that when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem saw the war progressing such that the Roman armies were about to surround and siege Jerusalem, based on this scripture, they left and were guided to Pella, which is a city about 50 miles away across the Jordan River and far away from the trouble. And there they survived. Now, that's a fact of history. It's one of the reasons that there was a final break between Christianity and Judaism. What do you think the rest of the Jews thought when the Christian Jews fled? They considered them traitors. In fact, the Jews were flocking to Jerusalem at that time. I reread Josephus, the early historian on this this week, and he said that it was Passover time when the Roman armies, and that's natural, the armies fight in spring. Spring, remember David's sin? In this time of spring when kings should go out to war, he was doing something else that he shouldn't do, right? So it's springtime, it's Passover time, and the Jews are flocking by the tens of thousands to Jerusalem, even though they know that war is going on. But when the Roman armies eventually encircled them, no one escaped. Everyone died, one way or another. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews at that time. But the Christians, because of Jesus' prediction of its destruction and what they should do, had left. I think that's powerful, because God brought his judgment against the Jews who had rejected Christ, but he had delivered those who had received him. That's great. It tells us that even in the worst, wildest experiences of human experience, even in the midst of wars and so forth, God can protect his own people. Now, he did it then. He actually did it then. The Jewish Christians escaped Jerusalem and were not killed with all the rest. Praise the Lord, they were saved. But that's a picture for us of how whatever lies ahead of us even now, whatever's coming to the Christian church at the end of time, God is able to guide and protect them too. Doesn't mean everyone will escape trouble or even that everyone will escape death, but that God is in control and knows who are his own and blesses and keeps his people. So the peril of imminent danger is what Jesus is talking about in this paragraph. They sit there on the hills talking together. He says that that temple's about to be destroyed in our lifetime. They want to know about that, and he gives them instructions on how to get away from the destruction that's coming. And it saved their lives. It saved their lives. The final part, of course, is, however, the prophecy of the return of Christ. And that begins in verse 25. And it just suddenly shifts to the future. But it must be talking about the future, because in verse 27, it says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So that can't be the preterist interpretation. This can't be talking about what happened in 70 AD. It must be talking about the end of time. Now, the preterist interpreter will say, well, that doesn't mean that Jesus would come out of heaven physically and land on the earth. It means that he would be there in judgment. They would have some more of a figurative interpretation of the passage. But that's not how I read all the rest of Scripture. And let's look at a few places in Luke where he talks about his own return. First one is in chapter 12 and verse 40. I'll skim these very quickly and read them for you. None of them directly are teaching on the subject, but nevertheless assert the fact. Luke 12, 40. He's talking about being ready when your master comes back. "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, there's no great detail given there, but he's talking about his coming, his appearance, and the necessity of being ready for it. In chapter 17 and verse 24, he is talking about his return. And he says in verse 23, "They will say to you, 'Look there and look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For the lightning flashes as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Jesus is talking about his return not as something secretive, but something unbelievably public, like a flash of lightning that shocks everybody. Everyone sees it. You can't miss it. When Jesus comes again, you can't miss it, is what he says. Again, chapter 18 and verse 8, he's talking about perseverance in prayer. And he says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So again, he's alluding to his coming again. He will come to this earth. Again, verse 22 and verse 69, which is a little later in the story. This is after Jesus sat on the mountain and talked to his disciples. But Luke 22, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. He's on trial for his life before the high priest. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. For from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And in the parallel text in Matthew, let me read it from there. Jesus said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So before the high priest, he said that. I am coming again. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Christ, the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And you'll all see it when I come again. Now, of course, that's a quotation from the prophet Daniel that prophesies these things as well. So surely Luke is talking about not at some kind of a figurative expression of him coming in Jerusalem in 70 AD, but rather his glorious and magnificent return at the end of time. And I want to prove it to you from one more place, and this is the book of Acts, which is also written by this same author, Luke, in chapter 1. He gathers his disciples together. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, could it be any clearer than that? They're standing, by the way, on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and they see him ascend into the sky. And they stare at him until he disappears. And then angels appear before them and said, the same way you saw him go, he will come again. I think it's John Stott in his commentary on Acts where he points out that there are five different words in this little text to describe the visual sense that they had. Let's look at it in verse 9. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight, which literally is from their eyes. And as they were gazing, and that's a word that's strong. I wish it was translated staring. And wouldn't you be staring at heaven if such an event took place? He went up, behold, two men stood by him. And again, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into, and that's a fourth different verb that's used, into heaven. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Five different ways. You were watching, you were gazing, you were staring, you were watching. You know, all these different words are used. Jesus is coming again. Literally, physically, personally, to heaven, to earth. Let that sink in. There was a man born 2,000 years ago. He walked the earth. He died, but he came back to life. 40 days later, he went up into the sky. He went up into the sky and disappeared. But the clearest prediction in the New Testament is that same man is alive now and will come again. And his feet will hit the earth, I think, in the same place he left, on the Mount of Olives. And he'll be king. That's what Jesus is predicting. Wow. Now I know that almost everybody here has said those kinds of things and read those verses for many years. But can't we this morning just focus on that for a minute or two? Jesus is coming again. And the Jesus that we've come to love in the Gospels is going to be before us. And we really will be able to talk to him and touch him and interact with him. And he really is God's Son and our Savior. And he really is the King of all the universe. The whole universe is in his power and hands. Get ready. Buckle up. It's coming. It's coming. This is coming to us. And do you see now the picture of this text? We've been studying this for weeks, how he presented himself in Jerusalem as God in the flesh, as the Savior sent by God. He rode in on a donkey to demonstrate his humility, but that he was that king. They laughed. He went into the temple courts, the building erected in honor of the true and living God. And what did he find? A marketplace. I've been calling it a tourist trap. He kicked them out, as the Bible predicted. There was no statue in that temple of their God, because you can't make a picture of God. But God had just walked in the door as Jesus Christ. Why didn't they seat him up front and worship him? Oh, they didn't. They rejected him. They hate him. So he's there teaching for a few days. They keep coming up to him and peppering him with questions, trying to trap him in his words and get him to say something that'll get himself killed by the Roman government. They can't do it, but it shows their complete rejection of them. And so finally, he goes across the hill and sits down and looks back at that temple. And the disciples want to know what's going on. And he says, that temple will be destroyed. We've talked about it enough times now, haven't we? Within a few years, it was. But that's just, this is the connection between the two. This is why the two are interwoven in this Olivet Discourse. The destruction of Jerusalem in the first century was a temporal judgment. That is, it happened in space and time. And it took physical lives from the Jewish people there. But it's just a picture of what happens to a world that has rejected Christ. One day, after preaching mercy and pleading for sinners to repent, when God's patience finally runs its course, that same man will come again. And there'll be a final, not a temporal, but an eternal judgment rendered against all his enemies. And a final and eternal deliverance of his people. That's what's talked about here. What a terrible day that will be. I mean that in the most literal sense. What terror it will strike in the hearts of all. Having denied him, everybody's walking around now thinking there's no God at all. God is what we make him up to be, if anything. Who cares about God in this world now? But I'm telling you, a day is speeding toward us when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, will return and land on Mount of Olives and reign as king and punish his enemies and reward his people. What a day. What a glorious but terrible, terrifying kind of day. That's what's coming. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for that day? You can't escape it. You will meet him. You will stand before him. You will give an account. He calls on us now in such mercy. Look at the tender mercy of God. Look at the patience of God. He lets us spit at him century after century and kick his people around. Let me say this. Christians can suffer the wrath of man, but a Christian will never suffer the wrath of God. So what are the conditions of this life? Yeah, lots of trouble. Lots of wars and rumors of wars. Lots of famines and lots of earthquakes. Lots of spiritual trickery going on. And lots of persecution of God's own people. But it's not going to happen forever. Because the first century destruction of Jerusalem is a foretaste and a foreshadowing and a warning of what it means to reject Christ. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But those who did receive him, he gave to them the power to become sons of God, who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God, born of God. If you're here today and have never turned from sin, accepted this offer of mercy from the Lord, and trusted in his Son, who he sent to the earth for the express purpose of dying for sinners. If you've never done that, call on his name. Call upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And friends, if you are one who have turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ and are bearing something of his reproach in this world, don't give up. Don't give up. But continue on in faithfulness and truthfulness to the Lord. For he is coming. And again, I think I said it earlier. It's the most oft-repeated promise in the New Testament. And that is that Jesus Christ will come again and make all things right. What a great day that will be for us. Indeed, what's the last verse say in our text? Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Let's pray. Lord, this text is so powerful and so frightening as it speaks about the troubles that are to come. The first century destruction of Jerusalem was a horrible, horrible experience. And the ongoing scattering of the Jews around the world, in some sense, has been the ongoing outcome of that first century destruction. But it's only a picture to us. It's not intended to point against Jewish people per se, but against all of us who reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If we're afraid, Lord, that's good. Turn that fear into action, Lord, that we might repent of our sin, turn from ourselves, and trust in what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Work that gracious work in each heart here today and within the sound of my voice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.